Good morning, Hope Church. Thanks for joining us, whether in person or online. I have a favor to ask before we look into God's Word this morning. So as many of you know, I transitioned to full-time here at Hope this past month in December, and I'm trying to get to know names and numbers and so our faces. So especially this is just not only for me, but it's also for staff. A lot of you are using our church app, which is great, but very few of you have uploaded your photo. Right, so when I go look at you, I see a big gray circle. Okay, that's all. So right now when I'm looking out here, I'm just seeing a bunch of gray circles. That's all I'm seeing. So I need a favor. I need you to go on the app, the church app. Okay, you can do it right now. Because, you know, most of you looking are pretty decent right now. Okay? I mean, if you're watching online and you're still in your pajamas, you may want to wait or just get a nice close-up so we won't tell. But go ahead. You can get your phone out. We're going to update our pictures. So Church Center, right? That's your app, Church Center. Oh, what's that doing? Okay, cancel. Church. Okay. So if you look in the corner, what do you see? A little gray circle with your initials. That means there's no picture. So touch on that little gray circle. Hello, Marty. That's nice. Hello. Yours says something different. Hello, Marty. My profile and settings. Click that. Some of you aren't doing it here. I'm not real happy. Okay. Now, contact and profile information. There it is. See the big gray circle? Okay. That's for me too. So I'm doing it right now as well. I'm going to update photo. Push that picture. Take photo? Yes. Because I look pretty good right now. Okay. Deanna dressed me up nicely. Okay. I'm taking the photo. There we go. Use photo. Just go ahead and do it. You can do it right now. You can. Okay. You can do it later this afternoon, but still today, update, and there we go. So this is not only for me, but also for staff. Sometimes we get together and we get a prayer request, and we're like, okay, who are we praying for? And the new guy's like, who is that? Now I can look on the app, and I can see your face. Okay, so thank you for doing that. Appreciate it. You know, Christmas can be an exciting time as we open up gifts, especially with kids around. Right, you see as they open up their gift, the joy and just the delight on their faces as they get their, you know, thing they've been wishing for so long. It can also sometimes be a little awkward, right? When a kid opens up presents and maybe, you know, it's a pair of socks and they're not real excited about it. Or maybe they opened up a present from one side of the family and they go to the other side and things were a little confused and they open up the same gift. Right? And they give you that look, you know. So you got to, you know, good parenting, you got to coach them. Say, okay, if you get the same gift, don't worry. We can take it back. We can get something you want, right? Do a little coaching. I remember the first time I was celebrating Christmas with my stepsister. Well, my stepmom gave her a sweater for Christmas. Okay, and she's not a kid anymore, right? She's a young adult. She opens up, and you can tell from the moment she opens it up, it's like she's not happy. She's like she sucked on a pickle. Like she's looking at this like, you know, what did you give me a sweater for? I didn't need a sweater in this color. I don't even like this color and the style of the sweater. I mean, she just kind of kept going on. And for all the rest of it, it's like, oh, this is a little awkward. You know, watching my stepmom's face, you know, go from that joy to awkward, hurt. Think about it when it comes to terms of the greatest gift that has ever been given, the gift of Jesus. I wonder how God's heart sees as he sees people respond to that gift. You know, we've been looking at the biblical characters here over Advent and how many of them where their lives were interrupted by God's plan and his gift of his son and how they responded and how many of them surrounded in different ways of surrender. Surrendering something to be part of God's plan, what God was doing. And so, and as we read these stories, we can think about what would I have done if I was, you know, in their shoes? But even more importantly, the question is, what are you doing today? How are you responding to the gift of God's Son? This morning we get to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and it's the passage of the Magi. It's that just that maybe some of your favorite story in terms of Christmas, the arrival of the Magi. But it's really not just about the Magi. There are really three groups in this passage that respond to the message of God's gift. And it's really the response of the first two that really highlights the beauty of the response of the Magi. Let's look at that this morning. I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not by means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report him to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Three responses to the gift of Jesus in this passage. First of all, some people respond with unwelcoming hostility. And this is obviously King Herod. You know, he was titled the King of the Jews, but he was not a Jew. He was from Edom, an area just next to a neighbor of Israel. His father, Antipas, had done Rome a favor, and so Julius Caesar offered him Judea to rule. And so his father was ruling that until he became old enough and he took over rule. But history is abundantly clear that Herod was a wicked and paranoid tyrant. If there was any threat to his rule, he would get rid of it. He actually killed Miriam, one of his favorite wives. I mean, if you're going to kill one of your wives, why the favorite one? Okay. But his sister had kind of convinced him that she had been unfaithful. So he had her executed. Not only her, but her brother, her grandfather, her mother, and her two sons. Not only that, he had his firstborn son, Antipater, named after his grandfather, executed after believing that he was scheming to poison him. That's the kind of guy this guy was. So to fuel the fire, there was a feeling in Rome, in the Roman Empire, that the next big ruler would be from Judea. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this: "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." And so when a caravan comes in asking King Herod, "Where is this one who has been born King of the Jews?" he was pushed to the brink. Herod lies to the Magi and says that he wants to go worship this king as well. But we know from what he did in the very next passage, in executing every boy in Bethlehem, two and under, that his desire was to kill Jesus, to get rid of him. For Herod, there was no room in his life for God. There was no room in his life for an authority other than his own. In Judea, he was God. He called the shots, and he often called them with great violence. There was no concern for right or wrong, morality or sin. Nothing mattered except what would keep him in charge. There certainly was no surrender or worship except to him. That's the only one. It says that he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why was all Jerusalem? Because when Herod wasn't happy, nobody was happy. Because he was a tyrant. But you know what? Our hearts can sometimes be a lot like Herod's. Our sinfulness sometimes wants nothing to do with God's law. Nothing to do with God's truth, God's right and wrong. Sometimes we just want to do what we want to do. We do not like living under another authority. In a sense, we want to be on the throne of our life. We don't want someone else to tell us how to live. I've had a number of conversations with people talking about Christianity. They're like, you know what? Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me how to live. This is my life, my body, okay, my stuff, my time. I will use it as I please. The trouble with Jesus is that not only did he come to be our Savior, he came to be our King. As a matter of fact, he became our Savior so that he could break the bonds of sin in our life, so that one day we would be able to worship him and surrender to him as King. God sent his Son to melt our hearts of sinful, unwelcoming hostility. The second response is some people respond with indifferent neglect. And this is the religious leaders. When Herod was disturbed by Jesus, he goes and he invites the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who were over the temple and they were over the Torah, okay, God's law. These were the religious leaders. These were the ones who were to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. If anyone was to be passionate about serving God, if anyone was to be passionate about the coming of the Messiah, it should have been these guys. They knew the prophecies. And so when King Herod asked them, they knew the prophets that the prophet said that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew the answers. But then what happens? Nothing. It's like they go home. It's like they don't want to be bothered. They didn't go look for the star. They didn't go follow the Magi to Bethlehem. They didn't go to Bethlehem to investigate this report of the Messiah. They do nothing. They could care less. We don't hear much about them until a little bit later in the gospel, when they begin to hear about the miracles and Jesus teaching with authority that their own spiritual authority is challenged. They even see, many of them saw the miracles that Jesus did and yet chose to not believe. Think about it. Some of the harshest words that Jesus spoke while he was on this earth was toward these people. They should have known. They had the answers. They were in the position, but their hearts were so far from wanting to serve God, so far from wanting to submit to God. So eventually they did what Herod was unable to do in this chapter. They arranged for Jesus to be killed. They got rid of him. You know, there was a mom shopping at Christmas with her toddler in the midst of craziness and hecticness of the crowds and just the combustion, all the stuff of just cars and traffic. She was shopping for presents and food and all this stuff. And eventually she was in an elevator in a mall and she got back and she just blurted out, whoever started this whole Christmas thing should be found, strung up, and shot. And the elevator was pretty quiet until one little voice in the back said, don't worry, we've already done that. We've crucified him. You know, our hearts can be a lot like the religious leaders at times. There are many times in our lives we don't want to be interrupted by God. We don't want to be inconvenienced. There are many times in our lives where we want to remove God from our choices, our morals, our values, our commitments, our priorities. Some of you may be like the religious leaders. Maybe you grew up with all the answers about Jesus, but it hasn't translated into a heart seeking after him. Maybe you've tried to push God out of your life, which we all do at times. But the outcome of Herod and the religious leaders were the same. Remove Jesus from their lives. But God sent Jesus to melt our sinful, indifferent hearts so that one day we could believe and surrender. And now we come to the third group, and that is the Magi. The Magi who respond with a worshipful surrender. A worshipful surrender. Maybe you've heard the question posed, what would have happened if there was three wise women instead of three wise men? Have you ever heard of that? Well, they would have asked directions immediately, commencing upon their trip, which would allow them to arrive on time. And because of that, they would have helped deliver the baby. They would have made a casserole. They would have cleaned the stable. And a matter of fact, they would have picked up a little onesie outfit so that Jesus could have wore it home. What do we know about the wise men? Not much when you examine the Bible. But you know the real reason we didn't know the wise men? Because they didn't upload their picture on the church app. Right? That's why we don't know who they are. That's why I don't know who some of you are. Because you haven't done it yet. But you're gonna today, right? You're gonna. We don't know much about them except what's in this passage. The Magi from the East came. But we can glean some things from history and even from the Bible that might give us a picture of who they were. And so here's some questions that we usually ask. Where did they come from? The Bible says the East, but how far from the East? We're not sure. The view that gained the most attention was acceptance was that they were from Babylon or Persia, around 500 to 800 miles away. Okay, so we sing a song, don't we? We three kings of Orient are not accurate. Not accurate. When did they come? Well, it says that they came to the house. You notice it doesn't say they came to the stable. They came to the house. And when they saw the child, this word is used for a toddler. It's not an infant, not a baby. And when Herod asked them the time of the star, when did it appear? And then went to execute the boys that was 2 years and under. So we believe that Jesus was probably 13 to 24 months old when they came. So I know this kind of disrupts your nativity scene at home. All right, so if you want to make your nativity scene a little more accurate, take the three wise men, move them across the room to another bookshelf because they're going to come later. How many came? Most nativity scenes have how many? Three. Well, that's because there were three gifts given. Some have said there's four, but that guy's gift was fruitcake, so he was not allowed to come. Most likely, there was a large caravan, because at minimum, as they would have gone through the desert, it would have been a large caravan with a military escort and servants, probably amounting to around 300 people coming into Jerusalem, causing quite a stir. But the most important thing is, who were they? Who were they? Most people believe they were professors, philosophers of their day, highly educated scholars who were trained in medicine, history, religion, prophecy, astronomy. I think we can get some great insight from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember Daniel is taken away from Israel, right? He was in exile, taken to Babylon to serve the king. And it says in Daniel chapter 2 that the king of Babylon had a dream. And so he called together the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers. He called all these guys together. And he said, I want you to tell me the meaning of my dream. But not only that, I want you to tell me the dream I had, because I'm not even going to tell you the dream I had. And they're like, king, there's nobody on earth that can do that. He got mad with them and he ordered them all to be executed. Well, Daniel and his friends were part of that group. So as Daniel was being, you know, walked out to be executed, he asked the guy, hey, what's going on here? Why is this happening? And the guy said it to him. He said, well, I can explain the king's dream. And so Daniel is escorted into the presence of the king. Not only does he explain the meaning of the dream, he explains the dream that the king had because God had revealed it to him. At the end of chapter 2, it says, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." I believe that the Magi that came to worship Jesus were in some ways descendants of these wise men. He said they would have known Daniel's dream, the interpretation of the dreams. They would have known what Daniel taught. In Daniel chapter 2, this dream that there would eventually come one kingdom that would rule forever. They knew from Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah, the Prince. Daniel 7, the Son of Man would come. And I imagine Daniel even taught them other portions of scripture, like Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Or Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. So I believe over time, these magi had these teachings and understanding. And they were the ones who eventually would come. What about the star? Back then, astrology was connected with people's search for God. Ancients studied the skies in order to solve answers and riddles of life. They used it for navigation. But this is a very unusual star. You know, there's lots of different ideas. You can do research. What was the star? The lining of the planets, the low constellation, all this stuff. But this is an unusual star. It seems to lead them to Jerusalem. It seems to disappear for a while, but then it reappears and leads them right to the very house where Jesus was. For me, as I've done research and stuff, I think the most plausible thing is it was the glory of God. It was the glory of God. You see, in the Old Testament, above the tabernacle was the glory of God. They knew God was there. And he guided them. When God's glory left the temple, later on, Ezekiel saw God's glory leave like a light, leave the temple, which was a horrific time in Israel's history. When the shepherds are approached by the angels, what do they see? The glory of God. Why? Because Jesus had come. Isaiah 60 says, "The Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you." No matter what this was, we know that God in his grace used something that they were familiar with to lead them to the very place of Jesus. Maybe God uses different things in all of our lives to bring us to the point where we can fall before Jesus. And so here we come to their wonderful response, worshipful surrender. Worshipful surrender. Sometimes when we hear that word surrender, right, it's kind of a negative word. It means you were beat, right? The person's attitude isn't the greatest, but that's very different when it comes to surrendering to Jesus. Because it is a worshipful surrender, because you recognize and acknowledge who Jesus is and what he's done for you. As they approached Jesus and came into the home and saw Jesus with his mother, so, you know, to the outward eye, he was nothing more than a peasant child born in poverty. But it's almost like the Magi saw the very throne room of God with all the angels around as they fall down and worship. This word that Matthew uses is one that was only used of worshiping God. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said this, "We read of no greater faith than this in all the Bible. The wise men saw a child on the lap of a poor woman, and yet they worshiped him and confessed that he was the Christ. How did they worship him? With surrender. Well, certainly in practical terms, they surrendered a lot of their time. It would have taken months of their journey, months of their lives just given up so that they could spend just a few moments in the presence of Jesus. Months for just a few precious moments worshiping Jesus. You know, this challenges me. How much time am I willing to surrender to Jesus, to worship him, to come before him, to get to know him, to serve him? What is he worthy of? Not only that, they surrendered their comfort for the king. The religious leaders would not even be inconvenienced to make a 6-mile trip. And yet these guys come across the desert, which would have been a dangerous trip. I mean, they surrendered the comforts of their homes. Maybe even some of them lived in palaces to go on a journey on animals with scorpions, snakes, bandits, quicksand, heat, dehydration, potentially even being desperately hungry at times. All so that they could come and worship the king. What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to be inconvenienced in order to serve the king, to surrender to Jesus? But then we come to what they're really familiar with or famous for, is that they surrendered their treasures to the king. Verse 11, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What did the wise men know about Jesus? I mean, how much did they know? I would love to know. Maybe God revealed it to them somehow. But their gifts certainly are incredibly meaningful for what Jesus came here to do. The gift of gold was one that you would give a king. And they say that Jesus is king of the Jews. But did they understand that Jesus is the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords? To Paul writes in Philippians 2, that one day every knee will bow in his presence. They gave him the gift of frankincense, and that was often used in the temple for the sacrifices and for incense. Did they realize that Jesus would be the faithful high priest representing God to us? And eventually us to God. They give him myrrh, which is a very odd gift to give a baby because myrrh was used for the embalming process at burial. Why would you give a little baby that? Did they know that his life, that he came ultimately to sacrifice himself in death for us? As a sacrifice for our sins, the angel said to Joseph, he has come to forgive us our sins. But that would come at a great sacrifice, the sacrifice of his death. Did they understand that? We don't know. Maybe one of them just had a coin shop back in Babylon, so he brought gold. Maybe one of them was an embalmer. You know, a mortician. He had some embalming stuff. But we do know that they brought what was valuable to them because Jesus was worthy. Jesus was worthy. And they counted it great joy to be able to do this. It says that they were overjoyed. You know, when Deanna and I got married, right when we got married, we went down to Orlando, Florida for 3 years. And we had the opportunity to go to the Disney Village, which was a free event. And they would have a live nativity scene. And, you know, Disney does things up big, right? They do things well. And so they had animals and they had an angel suspended, I don't know how, up in the air. And they had the wise men come and the shepherds, and it was just magnificent. But just when you think the whole thing was done after the wise men came, all of a sudden the music started. It was the little drummer boy. Now, the little drummer boy is not biblical, okay? It's not biblical. But I do believe the message of it is incredibly biblical. Because the little boy says, little baby, I am a poor boy too. I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king. Maybe you feel that way. God, what do I have to offer? What do I have to offer you? That's any value. But then he goes, and shall I play for you on my drum? Basically saying, all I have, I give to you. I honor you. I worship you. I believe that's the heart that is captured with these wise men, the Magi. How much more do we know about Jesus than they do? How much worthy he is for all that we are, all that we have. I mean, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Word of God from John 1. He is the peace of God. He is the glory of God. He is the mercy of God. He is the love of God. He is the righteousness of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who's willing to take away your sins. And as such, he is worthy of everything we have. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our surrender. He's worthy of our allegiance. He's worthy of our lives. Paul writes in Colossians 1, all things were created by him and for him. Have you surrendered Jesus? Have you acknowledged what Jesus has done for you? You know, there are a lot of things in our life that we can dedicate our life to, that we can give our life to. We can give it to our careers. We can give it to pleasure, seeking out pleasure. Give it even to our families. But the one who is truly worthy of all that you are is Jesus in worshipful surrender. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful example and these men who traveled for so far away. Lord, your word says, if we seek you, we will find you, if we seek you with all of our hearts. And Lord, I just thank you for that example and the Magi who did that. But Lord, I pray even today, Lord, that we, those who are here, those who are watching on, Lord, that we would seek you with all of our hearts. And Lord, your promise is that we will find you. And Lord, I pray that as we do, that we will respond just like the Magi. That we would bow before you and worship you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.